Okay, so we're reading through Genesis.
Right.
And we're in the middle of Joseph's gripping story, and then all of a sudden, the story just stops. And we start talking about things I can't even believe are in the Bible. The dirty laundry of Judah, full of lust and deception. Why?
Good question. Because on the surface, it does seem a bit disjointed. Not to worry, though. Joseph's narrative will resume shortly. But to begin to even understand why the wicked actions of Joseph's older brother Judah are on display here, we need to step back and remember that on a deeper level, this is part of the story, and God is the storyteller. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where indeed the narrative of the Chronicles of Joseph take a seemingly sudden break to cast light on a section of Scripture that is outright scandalous. A section of Scripture that honestly, we'd just rather skip. In it, Judah's heart springs forth actions that are both repulsive and shameful. Certainly, our Lord and Savior deserves a better forefather than him. But it is in this darkness that our Lord's grace abounds. For if God did not use sinful people to bring about his glory and purposes, he'd have no one to use. And it is in this moment that we realize that we are no better than Judah. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 18th, 2018. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled Judah's Shame.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 38. It seems that every day there is a news article about the moral failings of either a political figure, a church figure, an entertainer. And, you know, I'm currently reading the biography of Alexander Hamilton. And even in the founding days of our nation, things like sexual scandal and those types of headlines were things that were generating intrigue. And it dominated what many of us would really consider to be a time of moral clarity in our country. And if you're like me, you may feel that there really can't be a headline that would surprise me any longer. And, you know, from the office of the president to the moral decline of institutions that claim to be churches, the list just seems endless. We are in a state of a new low, if that could be said, and where one almost expects scandal. And, you know, a few weeks ago when Billy Graham died, there was news articles that were saying his was a life that did not have scandal in it, and it wasn't plagued by scandal. Really, shouldn't that be the norm? You know, instead of the exception, you know, when scandal becomes the new norm, and when we have to ask if even the term makes sense, and when misconduct simply becomes expected conduct, and when, you know, defamation really doesn't diminish fame, we start to wonder if language could even keep up with the moral revolution. And because of that, we start to think that previous generations before us maybe experienced some sort of moral heyday, if it were. And, you know, we could only long for that. But the careful student of history will know that even in those so-called golden days, that the heart of man was always corrupt and that no generation since Adam's fall has been able to pick themselves up by their bootstraps, as it were. But even in the civil realm, no generation has been able to truly righteously rule because they could not even govern their own hearts. Well, chapter 38 of Genesis is absolutely scandalous. I'll be honest with you. This is a chapter that every preacher wishes he could just skip. I was just commenting to Keith, we just had our annual meeting in which I stood up and said, I don't skip text. And then chapter 38 comes. And I had to replay that in my memory. It is absolutely scandalous in the full sense of the word. We sometimes speak about the gospel being scandalous because the word scandal comes from the Greek skandalon. And in the New Testament, it's called the scandal of the gospel. It means stumbling block. And that's how many people describe or react to the gospel. Here we have a different type of stumbling block, but a stumbling block as well. Even as we read the narrative, it will cause us to stumble upon it. As a pastor, again, preaching expositorially, we must look ahead to see what the approaching ground of Scripture looks like, how it appears. Again, there's a large part of me that would rather skip over this or would at least try to maneuver around it. I was recently in a service in British Columbia, and the pastor did exactly that. Now, I don't know where he was going, but they were in Genesis 37. Then he said, you think we're going to be in Genesis 38? We're actually going to go to 39 and continue the Joseph narrative. And he said, then we'll come back to that. I almost want to go follow up to see, does he really come back to it? Or is it just the hope that everybody forgets? And yet, what we have here before us, as uncomfortable as it is to read, let alone listen to, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God breathed that He has given to us, the living Word. The scandal before us is inserted here to bring us much spiritual benefit. When last we were together in Genesis, we saw Joseph, the second youngest son of Jacob. He was betrayed by his brothers because of their hatred for him. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. This week we see a one-chapter summary of the life of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. And again, be forewarned, it is a passage that displays man's wickedness before a holy God. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was end, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Hear now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garment. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it is about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place that while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. It's not often that you read a Bible passage and you end with a feeling of disgust. Some would argue that this passage is not even there for corporate consumption. But it is the Word of God, and we're called to preach through the whole counsel of God. The Bible record records accounts fully and without edit, even ugly parts. I'm always surprised when I meet people who think raising your children, growing up with the Bible text, is somehow sheltering them. A passage like this lets you know in no uncertain terms that there is really nothing new under the sun, nor has there ever been an age, a golden age of morality, where morality is more present in one generation than another. Genesis 37 began with the account of Joseph, Judah's brother, and that account of Joseph will continue through the end of the book of Genesis. That's where this is going. And so Genesis 38 is an interruption into the Joseph narrative. And of all of Jacob's remaining sons, outside of Joseph, there would be 11. Why does he tell us about Judah? And why interrupt the story when Genesis 37 leaves us, as it were, on the edge of our seat in the Joseph narrative. In some ways, we can see that God is the masterful storyteller. He leaves us in suspense. I remember first time reading through The Lord of the Rings, you know, and you get to the end of that first book, and you're just there with the characters, and then Tolkien goes and takes you in a whole different direction with another group, and you're like, what about, I was really following the first guys, and that's what he does. He leaves you on the edge of your seat, and we have to ask, why, though, is Genesis 38 here? Why record this stuff? And I believe that there are a few reasons. The first is that Judah will play a very important part in the direction of redemption. And we'll see that as the story progresses. His is the line of promise, not Joseph. When you read through Genesis, you automatically think God's promises are going to come through Joseph because Joseph is godly. Not so. His promises come through Judah. And he's not only the line of promise, but Moses, knowing that, inserts his narrative. Not Levi, not Simeon, not Reuben, his three older brothers. He inserts only Judah into this account. Judah is promised the scepter to rule. Not Joseph, not anyone else. The second reason that Genesis 38 interrupts the Joseph Chronicles is because we're meant to see a contrast between Joseph and his brothers, namely Judah. One of the things that we've already seen that will become more prominent as we continue in Genesis is that Joseph is a man of uncommon faith and trust in God. He is alone in his household toward that end, or at least so it seems. In fact, he was so persecuted because of that, so hated because of his godliness, that it came to the point where his own brothers desired to kill him. And one brother, his oldest brother, who is Reuben, he wanted to keep Joseph alive so that he could restore Joseph to his father. Before you think too well of Reuben, Reuben was also guilty of sleeping with his father's concubine. He had already fallen out of favor with his brother. Reuben could have been looking at Joseph as a way to regain some of his fallen grace. We don't know. But the only other brother specifically mentioned in the account of selling Joseph into slavery was Judah. And he doesn't really get a good light in that affair. It was Judah who came up with the idea of, instead of killing Joseph, selling Joseph. Why? He said, because killing him doesn't put any money in our pockets. Let's line our pockets here. Let's get a little jingle in our pockets, and we'll do that by selling him into slavery. And so sandwiched between the innocent Joseph being sold as a slave into Egypt and the continuing of the Joseph Chronicles, we find here Genesis 38. And it gives us a huge contrast between Joseph and his brothers. While Joseph is made a slave, these are the things going on at home. You know, you can think of this as, you know, little Joe Cartwright gets in trouble. And then the next scene shows brothers Adam and Hoss back on the Ponderosa. And that's what it actually says, right? Meanwhile, back on the ranch, and that's where the scene goes. The only difference is that Adam and Hoss would have to be bad guys, up to terrible things. And I realize that the analogy was completely lost over everybody under the age of 50. I only know from reruns. This is how the account begins, verses 1 and 2. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and Judah ends up marrying her. A couple of things here. You don't see it in the NASB, the translation we are reading from, but that word departed in verse 1 is literally the word down. And we use that expression today. We'll say, I'm going to go down to the Paulsville waterfront, or I'm going to go, down to the store, downtown, and, something like that. And so we understand why the translators would translate that word departed, because that's the meaning it carries. But I think that just like when we saw Jonah, I think there's significance in the decline of Judah that the writer is saying that he's going down. And if you notice, let me in fact read it from the ESV, which gives us a better picture of that. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." He goes down from his brothers, right? He's going away from the family, and he turns aside to this Adullamite. The Adullamites were essentially Canaanites, and Adullam was one of the royal cities. He's basically abandoning his call of separation as a child of Jacob, and he is now joining himself to people that God will eventually call his nation to wipe out and eradicate because of their evilness. And can I just say at this point that Judah is meant to disgust us by this account. It's leading us eventually to a picture of divine grace, but we don't see that yet. We won't see that for a few more chapters. We look around at people who don't know the Lord, and as long as they seem to be productive and contributing members of society and not criminals, we think, well, they're really not all that bad, and we forget the holiness of God. And that's not, the Bible tells us in Romans that all that is not of faith is sin. And when we see Judah and we find out that the scepter goes to his family, as we will later in Genesis, we kind of think, well, what gives? Why does he get the scepter? Why is he getting the promises? He was one of the worst. Why does God choose him? The answer is grace. And what we often forget is that that same answer applies to us as well. It's painfully obvious in Genesis 38 that there is nothing of redeeming quality in Judah. But how often do we remember that there is absolutely nothing of redeeming quality in any of us? There's not a single thing in us or about us that makes us even the smallest bit acceptable to a holy God. Not one thing. We're in Judah's shoes. We are repulsed by Judah's sin, and yet our sin repulsed God to the point that he sent his son on the cross to die. That's how our sin offended him. The depravity we see here is the depravity of the human race. So first, Judah leaves his father's household. He becomes fast friends with this man, Hira, this Adullamite. He then sees a woman, a Canaanite woman, and he marries her. We don't ever even learn of her name. And we're reminded of really our studies through the book of Judges with Samson. Because Samson also did that when he went to Timnah, the same town that Judah will end up in. And Samson sees a woman, and he lusts after her, and he must have her. And that's what's presented here with Judah. He sees her. It is a lust of the eyes. He liked what he saw. He was ruled and governed by his passions. Think all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Eve. She saw the fruit, that it was good for her eyes. But imagine for a moment how Jacob was experiencing woe upon woe. His daughter is violated. We saw that a few chapters back. Two of his sons become guilty of mass murder. His wife dies. His favorite son, who is sold into slavery, he doesn't know. He's reported that he has been torn apart by wild beasts. And now his fourth son, Judah, has essentially abandoned the family and has marries a heathen and joins himself to an Adullamite. This is Jacob's life right now. Judah has three sons from this Canaanite woman, Onan and Shelah. Of course, years go by, and Judah takes a Canaanite woman named Tamar for his firstborn son, And in verse 7, we don't know the details. It's not given. But this man, was so wicked that the God of Israel struck him dead. Verse 8. Onan, this is now Judah's second son, is instructed to fulfill what's called the levirate marriage. And it comes from the word brother in Latin. But it was the custom of these ancient cultures for a brother to marry his brother's widow and bring about offspring in the name of his deceased brother. It was, in fact, flip with me to Deuteronomy 25. I'm going to read that for you. But this was a practice of many ancient cultures. If they had a strong clan type of culture, and where it would not have been okay to marry outside the family. Now, this was before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, but like I said, this was a cultural norm. It was a cultural necessity. It was one of honor. But if you flip forward a few books to Deuteronomy 25, keep your finger in Genesis, you can hear a little bit more about this ancient custom as Moses sets it into law. And as I read this, it will appear very strange to you. It should. It's very strange to modern ears, but this would have been a normal practice in these clan cultures, even outside of Israel, where we have these levirate marriages, many cultures around the world. But I think this will help you understand Onan's actions and God's swift response. Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 5. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Now turn back to Genesis. So the firstborn son is the son that receives the inheritance. If he dies without offspring, the secondborn son would receive the inheritance. Are you following on that? If the second son dies, it would go to the thirdborn son. But let's say the second son performs the duties of the levirate marriage and he fathers a son with his deceased brother's wife. At that point, the son of that union would be considered his brother's son and would receive everything that goes to the firstborn. The son that he is raising would not be considered to be his own, and this offspring would receive much wealth, much property that would be really taken from him because there's now a son that stands before him. So, but you, do you see how it lends to the understanding, to the truth that the love of money is really the root of all kinds of evil? And verse 9 tells us that Onan, knowing all of this, wastes his seed so as not to take the chance that a son would come from this union. God strikes him dead for it. That means that Tamar's first husband, is killed by God for his evilness. Her second husband, Onan, is also struck down for being evil. Now look at Judah's reaction, verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Judah's thinking, this woman's a black widow, right? I've only got three sons. They marry the woman, they die. And for all I know, Tamar's thinking, two down, one to go, right? And so Judah says, "Hey, we're going to make this all right. You go away. I will call you later." Not once does Judah think that the problems could be coming from his sons. It's this woman. That, by the way, is the default of most parents. Okay, can we just say amen to that? You ever watch the news and some kid gets arrested for some violent crime or whatever has it, and then they interview the mom, and she's always like, "He's just such a good boy. I mean, I just think he's running in the wrong crowd." And you just want to say, "Woman, your son is the wrong crowd," right? People attract and gravitate to people that are of like mind. But Judah doesn't want his third son anywhere near this woman, so he tells her to remain a widow till his third son is old enough to take a wife, and that he promises that they will marry. Now, because of Judah's obligation toward Tamar, as it was Tamar who married the firstborn, but in light of Judah's promise, Tamar goes back to her father's house. Okay? Years go by. By this point in the story, Judah's wife dies. And here's Judah. He's still hanging around with his friend Hira, and they travel together to Timnah, and Tamar receives word. Timnah, so during these times where you had these, the shearing of the sheep, this would have been like a time of moral failure. Let me just say, these were shepherds away from their families, and it would be like businessmen going to Vegas today. Okay, I mean, that's the picture you get in the narratives. Tamar has now figured out that Judah has no intention of giving her as a wife to his third son, Shelah. And she's now living in limbo. She's promised she has to wear the widow's garments. She's not free to remarry. She is stuck in this position. So Tamar receives word that Judah, her father-in-law, is heading to Timnah, and she devises this plan. She removes her widow's garment. She dresses like a harlot. She waits along the road where he knows that, or she knows that he must pass. He hires her. She takes his private seal, his cord, his staff as a pledge for payment. These items would have been items of distinction. They identify the owner. Most of us are familiar with the idea of a seal, hot wax. You put that stamp in there. That's what the seal would have been. It would have been unique to Judah, you know, to apply to parchment or whatever else that they were doing. We use it still as a novelty item today, I guess. A man's staff isn't just a stick he walks with. It would have been personalized. You know, I have an oak shepherd staff, and I have burnt the entire 23rd Psalm on it, and I plan to do other things to it. If it was stolen, I'd be able to identify it. I know that's mine. That's what it would have been like. Not that they would have written something on it, but it would have been very identifiable. Judah essentially leaves his driver's license and his social security card with this woman. And he's like, I'll be back with a goat. Judah does that. And then, you know, the fact that Judah hires a prostitute while he's with his traveling companion, Hira, kind of gives you some insight into what kind of guy this guy Hira was. Remember, you gravitate and attract people that are like you. And all of this so far is culturally acceptable in Canaan. Canaanites wouldn't be reading this so far and go, well, we've got some problems. This would have all been culturally acceptable. Remember, Judah is now living in Canaan, and therefore it was a land of temple prostitution, of religious syncretism, and all of, there's no shame in anything in this wanton sinfulness that we see before us in Canaan. But Judah unknowingly fathers a son through Tamar. And now let's just pause for a moment and catch our breath. Judah goes down and away from his brothers. He turns aside and he is now joined himself in friendship and companionship with Hira the Adullamite. He sees a woman he lusts after in Canaan. He marries her. He fathers three sons. Two of his sons are so wicked, God kills them. He promises his third son to Tamar, which means that she's a widow living in an unconsummated marriage to a man who is now of marrying age, and his father refuses to fulfill these obligations. Okay. Now Tamar is frustrated and Judah is a scoundrel. Both of them sin. Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands instead of just confronting him by the elders of the village or whatever you have. In one sense, Tamar's plan seems ludicrous. If she's discovered, she's going to get stoned to death. And yet, in her mind, she's pretty sure her plan's going to work because she knows Judah. You follow that? She's banking on his sinfulness. And why? How does she know Judah? Well, she's met his sons. She's married two of his wicked sons. She's pretty sure dad's not that different. And after this encounter, Tamar splits, goes back home. Judah doesn't even know her name. He sends his friend back with the goat. They can't find her anywhere. Notice the question in verse 21. So Hira says, he asked the men of the place, saying, where's the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enaim? And they said, there has been no temple prostitute there. This is a culture in which there's nothing shameful about asking that. You could just go to a guy on the street, apparently, and just ask that question, and there's nothing shameful in this culture. Now, where are those items? They're safe in Tamar's safe, let's say. She's got them under lock and key. Those items mean the difference to her between life and death. She plans to essentially blackmail her way back into legal standing with her people, or righteous standing with her people. Now, Judah, he lets the matter drop when he can't retrieve his items. He doesn't want to be made a fool by this woman. Fast forward 3 months. Now, word comes to Judah that Tamar is pregnant, because 3 months is about as far as she could hide it. Her father can't do anything because she's promised to another. All he can do is send word. This is the situation we're in. So now Judah receives word. She is, keep in mind, in this unconsummated marriage to Shelah, Judah's youngest son. She's pledged to be married. She belongs to him by promise. And it really doesn't matter how she got pregnant. It doesn't matter if she did indeed sell herself in harlotry or if she was in a relationship, adulterous relationship of some kind. It does not matter. The report would have been the same. Your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. And behold, she is with a child of harlotry. Look at Judah's immediate reaction, verse 24. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, I believe this severe reaction was because of Judah's sick mind. He didn't want to give his son and or give Tamar to his third son. He did not want that. And he was, in a sense, though, delaying the inevitable. Eventually, he would have been called to the carpet, and he just now got his ticket out. You see that? The fact that this woman would be killed and for doing nothing that Judah hadn't just done himself 3 months prior just shows you how wicked Judah's heart is. Now then, Tamar pulls out the ace card. She's brought before her accusers. She presents her evidence, which not only would condemn her, but condemn the father. And exhibit A, this is the father of my child's driver's license and social security card. Do you recall or remember anything by looking at the photo? Judah is immediately face to face with his own wickedness. He looks in the mirror. He does not like what he sees. Later in Genesis, we see that Judah would become reunited with his father and his brothers. And it was perhaps this incident right here of Tamar's confrontation with him that prompted him to do so. We don't know that. When Judah declares that Tamar is more righteous than him, and he doesn't sleep with her again, some feel that that incident was one that brought him to his knees, and which has brought him in repentance back to his father to be rejoined with his nation. And some of that may be conjecture, but remember, his three older brothers have all been, in their father's eyes, so far removed from the inheritance that he will skip over them when it comes to naming the firstborn. Judah, he does not. So in some sense, we can argue that if Reuben, Levi, Simeon, three further scoundrels, are cut off, Judah, a scoundrel, is not, then we could argue, well, maybe Judah does repent and go back to his father. Again, that's all conjecture. I think in some measure, Jacob, though, must have seen some change or some promise in his son to preserve that position for him, which, of course, though, is God's providence in that, and the human means are what God uses to bring that about. Now, while Judah's actions and Tamar's deception wouldn't have fulfilled the levirate marriage as we read in Deuteronomy 25, the levirate marriage as defined in Israel, Judah isn't in Israel. Okay, scholars tell us that the ancient Hittites and Assyrians and perhaps other nations, that within that levirate responsibility, it could go to the father of the widow's husband if there were no brothers. Okay? So while this rightly sounds absolutely disgusting to our ears, Tamar, in a sordid way, is attempting to reestablish her legal rights. Now, even as I say that, understand that there isn't, this isn't here to interest us like a supermarket tabloid. That's not why it's here. This is here to highlight God's hand of providence and God's measure of divine grace upon these wicked people. Now, look at how the chapter ends, verse 27 and following. It came about at that time that she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place that while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Tamar has twin boys, and it seems that there's already a struggle with them in the womb. It kind of reminds us of Jacob and Esau. But God's grace is further illuminated by the darkness of the story. Now, of course, you're going to continue reading about Judah as the Bible progresses, because Judah is the father of the tribe of Judah. And You know, he's part of this story. But God's providence and God's grace is better seen in the New Testament. Better seen in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, in the opening verses of the New Testament, we again read these names. Names that mean something to us because we now know the backstory. We read of Joseph and Tamar and their son Perez. But look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. We have just read in Genesis the account of Jesus' forefather and mother, Judah and Tamar. And his great, 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 however many grandfather, Perez. Furthermore, Tamar is remembered in this genealogy, not only a woman who's often not in any genealogical records, but a Canaanite woman. And, you know, that means that there's Canaanite blood flowing through the veins of Jesus. Now, how is God going to bring a mighty nation out of that type of union? How will he do that? How will he start Israel with Judah and his brothers? Well, God's going to put them in an incubator. He's going to send them to Egypt, and their taskmasters will force them to become a people. And they will not be able at that point to take foreign wives. They will not be able, or they, not that they won't be able, but they won't truly adopt the Egyptian practices in their fullness. They will remain Israel. And here's Judah. He drops ties with his family. He marries a Canaanite. He's best friends with an Adullamite. And he hires a temple prostitute and so forth. And Judah's the son of Jacob. Judah's the great-grandson of Isaac. He's the great-great-grandson, grandson of Isaac and the great-great-grandson of Abraham. Religious syncretism and moral failure happen very quickly. And it's a warning to us. But in Egypt, even when they were experiencing the favor of the Egyptians, they were, in a sense, despised because they were shepherds. They had livestock. You remember reading that in Exodus. And so they were set apart even when they had favor. And it forced a blossoming nation in the form of isolation. God was incubating his nation. Incubation requires not only protection, but heat. And their slavery would provide them both. Now, here's what I want to leave you with. For an Israelite to pick up the scriptures and read what we just read is really the reading of your family's dirty laundry. To the Israelites, to read that is shameful. You can't look at the lives of the patriarchs or the sons of Jacob who are, you know, become the fathers of the tribes and think to yourself, yep, I come from good godly stock, salt of the earth. Can't do that. You can look at your family history and what you can walk away with is God has been gracious. Because man's tendency is to do exactly what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. And we cherry-pick parts of our past that we like. And the Pharisees did that. We have Abraham for our father, they said. We are Abraham's offspring. We have never been enslaved to anyone. I mean, except those 400 years in Egypt. But other than that, we've never been enslaved to anyone. That's really our default setting. In the Bible, we see the truth. We are allowed to look in the mirror of God's word, and we're able to see, I don't look so good. We see our forefathers going back, not to Judah, but to Adam. And even in the midst of the nation that God had called, had elected, had separated unto the world, what we see is a history of the gracious God dealing with wicked men. Genesis 38 is not about scandal in as much as it is about God's providential purposes of redemption, that God can and will bring beauty from the most ugly of situations. If you read this and you think, I'm too far from God's grace, if you only knew my inner thoughts, or if you only knew how bad my past is, I'm here to tell you that God does know, and God brings beauty from ashes. What man means for evil, God uses for good, and God often uses the unwilling and the disobedient to lavish goodness upon those who trust, who are redeemed by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Are you surprised that God uses sinful people in such a way? Don't be. If God didn't use sinful people, he would use no one. Remember, there's only been one righteous man, Jesus Christ, who was like us in all ways except sin. For us, we realize in Genesis 38 that salvation didn't come only to the Jews. Here God grafts a wild olive branch of Tamar, a Canaanite, into the very family tree of the Messiah who would come to save the world from their sins. And we see that, and we too, as we're gathered here, have been grafted in by God's goodness to the nations. Let me read you with what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a very uncomfortable passage for us to study through. It's difficult for us to think about. This really is like the dirty laundry of your people. And these are the things that we'd rather stuff in a closet or hide under the bed. No one wants to have to contemplate this. And yet, in the midst of just this disgusting account, we can't help but see how gracious you have been and how you've taken sinners and you have brought redemption. We're reminded, Lord, of our own lives. Many of us have sins that perhaps even our families don't know about. We're reminded as we look in the mirror that our lives don't match up to your law, that we too have gone astray, that we too have been led aside and have turned aside by our own lusts and passions. And we too, like Tamar, have taken matters at times into our own hands instead of trusting in you. And yet, Lord, as you were gracious with Israel, so you have been gracious with us. There's no hero in this story except you. And so, Lord, renew our faith and help us in our understanding that when we read something like this, that we can look past the parts of it that make us blush. And we can see the true richness of your grace. We can see that you have revealed to us the narrative in all of its ugliness, in all of its truth, not only because it happened, but because you have a desire to let us know that you see and know all things, and that your grace is a hand that reaches far, that you stoop even to our level, that you raise people out of the gutters, that you redeem people who have absolutely no quality that makes them redeemable. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in our understanding of all of these great truths, even as you calls us to walk in your ways. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. And remember, please continue to pray for the Samau family as they move forward in the midst of the loss of their son, Isaiah. So until next week, from all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.